You may remember that we left off with Psalm 20, as this was kind of a pep talk that King David gave to his, as I explained, the great battle that was getting ready to take place in 2 Samuel 10. This David sat down with all of his, and it could have even happened up on the Temple Mount, possibly, where David gives this great pep talk to all of his soldiers as they are preparing to go out into a very, very huge battle. In fact, it was fought literally on three different fronts, and yet they had a great victory. David's men, you know, wouldn't it be awesome to hear a general have a pep talk with his army before they go out and say, "May the Lord answer you. May the name of God, the name of the God of Jacob, defend you." Wouldn't it be cool to have a general say, "Let's go focus on the Lord, that he will give us victory." And that's what David did. And so they go out, they fight this battle, as I explained it to you last week. If you weren't here, you can look it up in 2 Samuel chapter 10. You can read about it. It's an amazing battle. And so they win this battle. I shared with you that unfortunately for David, they decided at the end of this, in order to kind of put this city under siege and come back later and deal with it. But unfortunately, that will become the very battle that David will lose personally, even though they will win it nationally. David will lose the battle personally, because that's when Joab says, "Let's just come back in the spring. We'll put a siege around the city. We'll weaken them. We'll come back and take them out in the spring." And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it begins with, "At the time of the year when the kings normally go out to battle, King David stayed home." And that's when his battle with his own lust, he lost it with Bathsheba. And so a crazy story, but that's a different victory, or a different victory right here that was being discussed in chapter 20. In chapter 21, now this one connected to, written shortly after, probably, you know, not long after the victory took place, is where we pick this one up. And, you know, I have found, I don't know about you guys, but I have found in my own life personally that sometimes after victory, you're at your most vulnerable place. Sometimes after you've had where you're a mountaintop, you know, when we go to our men's retreat, women, you get your women's retreats coming up, you've had this awesome victory, you've been on the mountaintop, you're spiritually, you know, just victorious, and that's when the enemy wants to come in and try to rip you off, trip you up, try to mess with your head. And so sometimes it's after the victories that we're the most vulnerable. That's when we need to be watching carefully. And sometimes I have found that after great victory is when we're tempted to touch the glory of God. In other words, to take credit for something we don't deserve. And so I want you to see what David does after his great victory as he begins this. So chapter 21, verse 1. "The king shall have joy in my own great strength, O Lord." Is that what yours says? Uh-oh, what does your Bible say? Aha. So right off the bat, who is David giving the credit to for the great victory that he had? The Lord. See that? Now watch how he does that continually throughout the remainder of the psalm. The king, or you know what I mean, like I shared with you guys after, you know, when we first invaded Iraq and we went in and all the people were in the churches. Everybody's praying, "Oh, you know, we're going to war with Iraq, and oh my goodness, you know, we better pray," and the churches filled and everybody was praying and the news was talking about prayer, and then as soon as we marched in and took the city, it no longer was "give God the glory," it was "our smart weapons, our smart bombs, our great fighter pilots," and all of that. Wasn't that radical? But David does not do that in this particular psalm. "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." David's saying, we won. I'm going to rejoice in the fact that we won because of what you did. you have given him his heart's desire. I love the way that one is written. In Psalm 37:4, it says that God will give us the desire of our heart. But you know what? That's very interesting, because my heart desires, a Bentley. Okay? My heart desires, like a 1957 Rolls Royce fully restored. So does that mean God's going to give me my desire? No. What this means is that as we walk with the Lord and as we focus on the Lord changes our desires. He puts his desires in our heart. And then when we ask him for our desire, it's not really our desire, it's his desire for us, and he gives us the desire of our heart. Does that make sense? Because when you're really walking with the Lord, you lose that selfish, self-centered desires, and you now want the things of God. And so this could really be, seen in a couple of ways. It could be written, God, you gave me the desire into my heart, or you gave me my heart's desire, which would be a victory in this particular battle. Either way, David is giving the credit to the Lord. And again, I want you guys to see something here. David is saying that the victory came from the Lord. The salvation that took place, he's giving God the credit for it. The victory came from you, not from human strength, because remember he even said in verse 7, some trust in chariots, back in 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And so here we see David sees the balance. God, you did it in your sovereign power, but yet I strapped on and we had an army that went out with swords and shields and we fought in this battle, but you got the victory. So is it that God got the victory or that David got the victory? Well, the Lord got the victory and he used David to get it. You see? So God's sovereignty, God's power, God's all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, he's the one that did it, but he says, you're going to join me in this battle. And that's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man that works perfectly together. Because David could have just said, well, Lord, if you're going to give us the victory, then, we'll just kick our lawn chairs out and just let you do it. But that's not oftentimes how it works. Believe it or not, God has done it that way on occasion, but that's not always the way it works. God says, I am sovereign, I am all-powerful, I'm going to give you the victory. Now, get out there and fight for it. And it's an amazing balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So, David sees, man, am I blessed or what? And continuing on, I guess, oh, wow, we haven't even made it through verse 1 yet. And I have not withheld the request of his lips, for you meet him. Look at this. I want you to highlight this one. You meet him, meaning the king, you've met me, with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked for life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Do you see that? This blessed me, because any time you or I, and you guys know what is probably, if there's one pet peeve that I have, what would you say? If there's one thing that I'm going to camp on more than anything, what would you say that would be? Daily devotions, very good. Daily devotions. So check this out. David says right here, you meet him with blessings of goodness. How many of you, when you commit that time to do your daily devotions, to where you say, I'm going to get up in the morning, on whatever that may be, Bob and I were talking the other day that for my morning it begins like right off the bat. Bob says it takes him about an hour before his brain's functioning. And, so for me, let's go. For Bob, it's an hour later, and when he's at the job site. And each one of us has that unique place. But let me ask you a question. Every time that you say, I want to go meet with the Lord, does he not meet you with blessing? Isn't that crazy? It's so awesome. The Lord is already waiting there for you, saying, I'll be waiting for you at the job site. I'll be waiting for you at your desk, Rob. I'll be waiting for you when the kids go to sleep and you finally got your moment. I'll be waiting for you on the back porch or wherever it is that you choose, that holy place that you say, this is my time to go spend with the Lord. The Lord will meet you with blessings of goodness. Isn't that cool? So David experienced that. David knew, Lord, you met me with blessings. David has learned, as I have learned, that the blessings, and honestly, think about this. Any good blessing in your life, as Chuck Woolley has said to us, it's God's fault, okay? So you can blame that on him. But man, any blessing that I have in my life, I realize they've come from the hand of God, not from human effort. So here we see David's, this is still in his acknowledgement of this great victory. You met me with blessings and goodness. You know, you gave me a great victory. His glory, verse 5, is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. So the glory of David's victory being saved at this particular moment. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. So how cool is that? And know and understand, you guys, that at the time of the writing of these Psalms, David is the most powerful man in the known world. Israel is the most feared. They are literally a world leader, at the time of the writing of these Psalms. The nations around him were paying tribute to Israel. When David would show up to conquer, they were afraid of Israel. Now, that doesn't last much longer, but under David's reign, he's the most powerful man in the world, and I would venture to say one of the most wealthy men in the known world. And yet, look what David says. You have made him most blessed. It wasn't because of my great military mind. It wasn't because of my great leadership. It wasn't because of the great army that I have and my expert training of them. Lord, you deserve all the credit. You've made me blessed. You're the one that deserves all the credit. And then look at verse 7. For the king, what is that next word? Trusts in the Lord. See, David has watched God give him victories when they were outmanned, outgunned, outclassed, and yet God gives the victory to David. And David has learned by watching God do this over and over again that God can be trusted. And even though we have watched God give us victory after victory after victory, and we think, I trust God, and then when something falls apart, we say, oh, what am I going to do? Isn't that crazy? But ultimately, the Lord is teaching us, as even he did the mighty King David, the greatest king that Israel has ever known, God taught David how to trust in him also. And so and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. So he's talking about the enemies of not only anyone that considered themselves an enemy of Israel, God took it personal. Isn't that crazy? So now you and I are the children of God. So whenever somebody considers you an enemy, God takes it personal. Isn't that cool? So you don't have to go defend yourself. You don't have to. God will take care of that. And here David is saying that, God, you're the one. You'll deal with your enemies. Now, will he sometimes use us in the process? Yes. But ultimately, when enemies come against us, what I have learned and what I'm learning, I should say, is we have to trust God like David did, and we have to allow God to deal with them, and sometimes he may use us in that process. But try, you know, we don't need to get angry. God's anger deals with them in a much more sufficient way, and that's what I'm learning. And still learning that. Their offspring, in other words, the enemies of God, their offspring, you shall destroy them from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. You'll wipe them out, Lord. For they intended evil against you by attacking Israel. As I said a moment ago, God takes it personal. By attacking you, God takes it personal. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make them ready, or you will make your arrows ready. You will make ready your arrows on your string towards their faces. I guess I'm less dixic here tonight. Come up here and read this for me, Max. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing praise. We will sing and praise your power. What is wrong with Rob's mind tonight? So what a beautiful picture. You know, I think for me looking at this, Lord, you make your arrows. You make them come out. You do what they need to do. And even, you know, even with King Saul, it's such an amazing thing that how he was taken out by a random arrow. And a random shot goes out. So even with Jezebel and Ahab, he's in battle. He's disguised. He thinks he's been able to fool God. And he talks Jehoshaphat into wearing, because these two kings went into battle together, he talks Jehoshaphat into wearing his kingly garments. Jehoshaphat, the guy must have been a goof. Okay, oh, sure, I'll wear my king stuff and you wear your disguise. And so they go out into this battle. And you know what happens? A guy shoots an arrow into the air. It goes flying. And just at the right moment, when King Ahab moves his armor just at the right spot, the arrow strikes him and kills him. It's almost like God went, here, I got this one. I'll make this one stick it right where it needs to go because it was his turn to die. And so, amazingly enough, when God shoots the arrows, he is able to make them hit the marks where they need to hit. And so, you know what that encourages me and you that we shouldn't do? Don't go shooting arrows. Let God do it. Because sometimes we feel like, hey, I need to defend myself. You shoot one at me, I'll shoot one back. You say something mean to me, I'll say something back. You hurt me, I hurt you. And David had learned, even as a young man working in Saul's palace, that Saul became so angry, so jealous at David that he threw a spear at David. Remember when we talked about that? Not once, not twice, probably three different times. The spear sticks in the wall. Now, if I would have been David, I would have been pulling that spear out and throwing it right back. David never did. And David has learned, you let God take care of those things. Don't respond anger for anger. We don't need to go shooting arrows at people. You know, even when our feelings get hurt, we want revenge. Listen, God's arrows are really very accurate. And so what a healthy reason to praise God. He has given victory. He's given you and I victory. God will fight for us. He will protect us. Our part, as I am learning, is to simply keep our heart right with the Lord and then do what he tells us to do. And at the end, you sing praise. And you give him glory. Don't touch his glory. Because when the moment we do, you come back with, you know, missing fingers. So the secret to David's success, David loved the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He followed the Lord. And God made him great. And David didn't really care about his own greatness. He cared about God's greatness. And that's what made David a great man. He wasn't worried about being great. Isn't that interesting? So that brings us now to Psalm 22. And this is known, by the way, if you have a study Bible, it may say it on there for you. These are known as one of what are called the Passion Psalms. Because they take place during what is known as the Passion of the Christ. You'll see some of these things. Jesus literally quoted them. And some of them are prophecies that were fulfilled during Passion Week when Jesus was on the planet. And so this psalm is, you know, as I said, Jesus literally lived some of these things. And when we think about John 15, when Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That's what Psalm 22 begins to be. So let's take a look as we see it right here. See if it sounds familiar to you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Do those words sound vaguely familiar to you? Jesus, when he was on the cross, he quoted these words. Now we have to understand something. David also penned those words. So these are also the honest heart of a king who felt that God had abandoned and forsaken him. So these are the words of a man, a king, who went through these times in his life and in his, you know, kingship during his sovereign reign, that he went through some very dark times. And yet, we also can see that since Jesus quoted these from the cross, they're prophetic at the same time. So they were written for and by King David for his own personal reasons, but they were also, unbeknownst even to David, they were prophetic psalms that Jesus would live out during Passion Week. And so, what a beautiful, and I'll throw in this, and honestly, I think maybe some of us, we can also relate to this, that we can actually relate to some of these things that are going to be spoken right here. So, on the cross, Jesus, in that particular moment, do you realize, and we're kind of there on our Sunday morning studies in John, do you realize that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying, he knew what awaited him, as we talked about last Sunday. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. He knew that he would be falsely accused, falsely arrested. He knew that he was going to be beaten, humiliated, spit upon. He knew that they would ultimately, he knew the cat of nine tails was awaiting him, and he knew there was a cross with his name on it that awaited him. But what is radical is that even with all of that, and I mean, that's a lot to be in dread of, Jesus knew that all of that was necessary for another reason. That the sin of all of mankind, past, present, future, I mean, if it was just my sin alone, it would have been enough to crush him. But if we take all of the things, not only that we've done, but that we've thought, in just in this room, can you imagine the weight of the sinful choices that we have made? So Jesus knew that he, the innocent one, that when he was put onto that cross, in the realm of the spiritual world, all the sin of mankind since Adam to that present time, and even the stuff that we've done and the stuff that our great-grandchildren will do, it was all the sin of the world was going to be put on Jesus for that moment. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God who never committed a sin, he was going to take it upon himself. Now, whenever we sin, it creates a separation. Have you noticed that? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know that they didn't physically die, but as I've shared with you guys on many occasions, other things did die. Their innocence between themselves died. They became self-conscious, self-aware. But here's what else died: their relationship with God. So what does that mean? Their spirit died. The soul and the spirit separated the moment they chose to sin. That ability to have a relationship with God. And from that time forward, every human being is born defective, literally, because we're all, as I've told you guys before, part of the Adam's family. So we've been born with a soul that is separated from our spirit. That's why this separation takes place. We're separated from God because our soul and our spirit are separated. But that's why Jesus, when he was talking with Nicodemus, and I do have that one right, by the way, okay? He was talking with Nicodemus in John 3, and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does that mean? Your spirit, in order to have a relationship with God, your spirit must be born again. That spirit and that soul that have been separated must come back together again. Once that happens, you can begin to have a relationship. That separation between us and God can be repaired, and we can have a relationship with God. So with that in mind, think this through. The sin of the world placed upon Jesus. At that moment, the Father, for the very first time ever, had to turn away because he can't look upon sin. And for that fraction of a moment, sin, of not his sin, but ours, separated Jesus' experience, what we were born with. And knowing that was coming at him, that's what was crushing him more than anything else. That he would experience that in that perfect fellowship that they had, not even just experiencing the sin of the world, but experiencing for that momentary separation that we've all experienced. That was what was crushing Jesus. He didn't want to see that. He didn't want to taste that. That's why he said, Father, is there any other way to save these losers than this? And there was silence in heaven because Jesus was saying, I can take the beating. I'll take the spit. I'll take the punches. I'll take the cat of nine tails. I'll take those 39 lashes. I'll take the cross. But that separation, I don't know if I can take that. Isn't that radical, you guys? So that's why Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? For that moment, David experienced this. And maybe even some of us, you know, I have been at this place, honestly, when I had my disease and then ultimately that surgery. There were times, you guys, when the pain was so great, I was literally begging God, saying, God, please, literally curled up in a ball and from the pain of my ulcerative colitis, just in a curled up in the fetal position, so much pain. I just, you know, no pain medication would touch it. And literally saying, God, have you forgotten me? Now, those were momentary because I know his Hebrews 13 says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. But I felt it before. Have you? Have you felt like that maybe he has? But here we see, you know, God, why aren't you helping me? Why isn't this happening? David went through this. Jesus quoted it. It's an amazing thing when we kind of ponder on that. Because sometimes I think when we're suffering and it might appear that God isn't responding, it's possible to lose hope, you know. But I can tell you this. The next day, a new day dawns and God begins to restore hope. And so even in those momentary cries of help, God is always going to come. He will always be there. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear me. And in the night seasons, and am not silent. David was talking about, you know, even in the night I cry out. Even throughout when I can't sleep, I'm crying out. Even for Jesus, you know, in that night of his, probably even in Caiaphas's dungeon, Jesus crying out. And, you know, at that particular moment, God was silent because he knew what Jesus had to go through. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Now look what he says. And that, by the way, verse 3 is the reason that God, you know, why have you forsaken me? Because he is holy, he cannot look upon sin. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. So now he's going to, David points backwards at the, you know, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered. You did deliver them. You've come through in the past. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. So in this particular section, in this psalm, we learn something here. And we learn probably, honestly, between me and you, a lesson I don't like. And honestly, I am not like, I don't love teaching this. But victory can and often comes through times of deep pain and great sorrow. Does that make sense? So, Jesus experienced victory even though he went through times of great sadness and sorrow. On that other side of the cross was victory. Are you with me? David experienced great time of sadness, great time of sorrow. He pointed back to the forefathers. They had times of sadness when they were in Egypt, sadness and sorrow, but great victory on the other side. The children of Israel marching into the land, great victory. So here's the deal, you guys. There are some times when we suffer because we've done something foolish. And that becomes the consequences of our own foolish choices. Does that make sense? Okay. But there are times when you could be doing everything right and still suffer. Because it is during that time of suffering we will learn things that there's no other way in the world that you could ever learn it apart from going through suffering or pain. Does that make sense? Do you understand why I don't like it? Do you like it? Yes, Lord. Bring me the pain because I need to learn a lesson. I'm here. Hurt me if you want to. Does anybody pray that kind of a prayer? I don't pray that prayer. So, but even when we're suffering consequences for our sinful, foolish choices, God will still be there, and he can still turn that around into something beautiful. I've seen that happen too. But I have learned that there have been times when, I mean, in my time of suffering, in my time of pain, I learned things that I would never have learned apart from that. Now, I would say, okay, Lord, I don't need to learn that stuff again. I don't want to go through pain and sadness ever again like that. But honestly, there is something that God can only teach us in those times of trial. And because in this psalm, it's very interesting, you guys. In this psalm, we see that victory does come through suffering. But I want you to notice something as we continue, and we'll finish this one tonight, I promise. There is no claim of David saying, I am righteous, as we've seen it in other ones. But Lord, I've done everything right. So there's no claim of David doing that. There is, he doesn't, in this one, he doesn't say, go get him, Lord, like he even did in the last one. There is no... he doesn't say bring justice. So that's why this psalm fits and why it's very interesting that David, it's under the unction of the Holy Spirit, wrote this psalm, and it becomes, if you will, Jesus' psalm, because Jesus never wanted revenge. He never, you know, spoke of his own righteousness, even though he was. That's why this psalm fits that particular. It fits Jesus, if you will. So, look at this. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me, they ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? You remember when Jesus was on the cross, they said, well, you know, if you trusted in God, well, then why don't you come down from the cross? Did you know? Well, let me ask you a question. Could Jesus have come off that cross if he wanted to? There were nails holding him. Were they holding him? I don't think so. Could he have said, yeah, there's nails on my hand. See that big Roman soldier right there? I want this nail to fly out and stick him in his head. Could he have done that? He could have. So it wasn't the nails that were holding him. It was his obedience and his love of the Father and his love for you, me and for you. And so, radically, Jesus could have rescued himself. And even they said, he saved others, let him save himself. Did he save others? You bet he did. But he chose not to save himself because that was a part of the plan and a beautiful part at that. You know what? It's kind of wild. I looked up this word worm here because I'm going, what does that really mean? And fascinatingly enough, it your Bible. Does anybody's Bible here say scarlet? I am scarlet. Does anybody have that in their Bible? No? Okay. It comes from, the worm is, it's spelled in Hebrew, T-O-L-A-I-T-H, tolaith. And do you know what it is? That is the worm that he refers to right here, which is radical, is the worm that they use to make scarlet colored dye. So I find that fascinating, that they use here, David uses that, I am a worm, I am a tolaith, that's what they use to make the red dyes for the different, fabrics and whatnot. And isn't that interesting that, you know, here as Jesus was even referring to this, or as being became a worm to save us, but literally the blood, scarlet is always often mentioned even in the Bible, the scarlet thread. So here we even see that as David refers to himself as a worm, but even knowing that Jesus, God became a worm to save me and you. And so what a radical statement. So he trusted in others. But you, verse 9, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. So be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. A radical statement speaking of King David, he recognized, man, ever since I was even a little child, I know you've chosen me. You had your hand upon me to be this king. But Lord, I feel like even though that has happened, I feel like you're far from me right now. And even I think if we're going to apply this to Jesus, you know, oftentimes people say, well, it was when he was 12 that he figured it out. But according to this, he knew it much younger. And I think each one of us would recognize now, as we look back, you can certainly see the hand of God upon your life. How many of you, there should have been times when you should have died or gotten into big trouble and God rescued you? How many of you? Let me see your hand. Yeah, see, all of us. So God had his hand upon all of us since we were little. And so it's an amazing picture. But Jesus, you know, I think he knew long before he was 12 years old that God had his, that he knew what was going on in his life. But interesting here too, he says, there is none to help. David, at a time in his life, felt like he was being abandoned by many of his own people. And even on the night of Jesus' death, all of his disciples, except one, John, scattered and ran for the hills. And so an amazing picture. So this is interesting. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. Like a raging and roaring lion. Like a raging and roaring lion. Anybody remember what it says in 1 Peter 5:8? Satan is like a seeking whom he may devour. So I wonder, the bulls of Bashan, they are, believe it or not, these are interesting idols that in Canaan, they were Canaanite idols, these bulls, which I find fascinating. That they wanted to make after the Jews, after the kingdom split with, after David's son split the kingdom, what do they want to do? They set up bulls, Canaanite gods. So they're, if you will, we would consider them demonic. So I wonder if David is looking at this and considering, look, I'm being surrounded by evil. I'm surrounded by, you know, the bulls of Bashan, the Canaanite idols, of these evil idols of these people that have surrounded me. And you know, fascinating thing that even for Jesus, I wonder, because I personally believe that in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, even though it doesn't get recorded, we'll rent the video when we get there and see. But I wonder, because Satan is the accuser of the brothers, he's the one that points the finger. I wonder if when God came into the garden, or even maybe before, after Adam and Eve had chosen to sin, if Satan wasn't standing there saying, they're guilty, they ate from the tree. You said the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Kill them. You have to kill them. Go kill them. Remember what he was doing with Job? Yeah, I'll get him. I'll accuse him. He's the accuser. I wonder if in the spirit realm, when Jesus was on the cross, did he have people down there jeering at him? Yeah. Literal physical beings, humans, were standing there saying, hey, you saved others, save yourself, come on off the cross. Or did he just call for Elijah, maybe? They were gambling for his clothes, which we'll see that in just a minute. But don't you think that in the realm of the spirit, Satan and his demonic horde were dancing around in the invisible world saying, ha, 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 we got you finally. We're going to kill the Son of God. In the realm of the spirit world that we can't see, but I believe we coexist with, because we can feel it at times, I wonder if that world, while Jesus was hanging there, purposely hanging there, choosing to hang there, if the satanic world, the invisible demonic world, the bulls of Bashan, weren't poking fun and making fun of Jesus as he hung there. And then 3 days later, he came out of the tomb and he says, you, the bulls of Bashan, meeting with me right now, you know. So he took care of them. And so radical. I am poured out, verse 14, like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a dried up piece of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws, for you have brought me to the dust of death. So obviously David talking about a time in his own life where he felt emotionally drained, physically drained. His heart was broken. And of course, we all know that this is a description of Jesus as he was on the cross as well. And, you know, radical. We'll come back to that in just a moment. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They, get ready to highlight, they pierced my hands and my feet. Highlight that sentence. I'll tell you why in a minute. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so what an amazing picture of something that obviously happened with King David as he was being rejected. He had been surrounded by, you know, these group of evil people. And yet we also know that Jesus, at his crucifixion, these things happened with him also. And I think we all have an obvious understanding of that. So isn't it radical that how people with consumed or that are consumed with sin and rejecting Jesus, he describes them like animals. And people that we know that are just consumed with, I'm going to satisfy myself. I'm going to party for the weekend. Yeah. I'm going to live for the weekend. Let's go. Let's live like animals. You know, I used to be one of them, you know, and that's what's so radical. You know, I was once one of these, and yet, when we become a Christian, God makes us human again. Isn't that radical? You see, we were taught throughout our lives that we came from monkeys and many of us behaved like them. So, but why I had you highlight, they pierced my hands and my feet. What does that sound like to you? Jesus, crucifixion, right? Did you know that at the time David wrote this, in Israel, Rome wasn't the ruling world dominant power at that time. The Romans invented crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. So this is clearly a prophecy of crucifixion that hadn't even begun yet. What had begun at that time, the capital punishment at that time was stoning to death. That was God's method of, you know, taking care of capital crimes. And so here you see that. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a picture or symbol of the cross that hasn't even been invented yet. But you, O Lord, verse 19, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. In other words, you know, in and of myself, I don't have enough strength. So God, I'm going to exchange my strength, the little bit of my weakness, for your strength, because God's strength is the only one that can take care of Satan and his, because there we see the lion again and the animals of, you know, sinful animals. even Jesus on the cross, or actually in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You have answered me. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard. And so, obviously, David got a victory. Obviously, when we go through times of pain and sadness and sorrow and attack, when we come out on the other side, it's time to praise the Lord. Jesus did get victory on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb. He went out and he declared himself for 40 days to all of Israel that God is, you know, is victorious. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. So seeking and praising go together because God will meet us there. Remember he said, back all the way back, for you meet him with blessings and goodness, back in verse 3. So let your heart live forever. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. So let me ask you a question. Have you been born after the time of Jesus? Have you been born after David wrote this psalm? So this was actually written about you and me. And ultimately, and he's, he goes on to say, who will be born that he has done this? So even David talking about the nation of Israel, that after David sees this great victory, he says, I will praise the Lord so that people will see in the nation of Israel that God is real. Jesus, taking this, applying it to Jesus, he comes back and he declares the goodness of God to what will become the church, which is you and me. And so what a beautiful picture, what an amazing psalm this is. And boy, oh boy, you see how he starts off in fear back when we started. He starts off doubting. He starts off wondering if God is listening. He cries out to God for help, wondering if God is even going to help him. He doesn't know if he's going to make it. God makes him wait, as some of us have learned, because in that waiting, that's when we learn to trust. David gets his victory, and then he sings praise. And isn't that kind of some of our story as well? So, and obviously, this is the story of Jesus Christ as well. So you guys did good. And it's good because for some reason I'm losing my voice. So we are done. Psalm 22, a passion psalm. Do you see why it's called a passion psalm? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the times of great victory. And Lord, even now, some of us have been through and learned some lessons of pain and sadness and sorrow and difficulty. And some of us are in sadness and sorrow and difficulty. Some of us are experiencing pain even tonight. Lord, teach us the lesson. Teach us how to trust you. For some of us that have been through it, help us, Lord, to be encouragers of those that are in it, knowing that there are still days ahead when we will need to learn the lesson again in a different way. I thank you, God, that you don't waste pain, that you don't waste sorrow, that there are lessons to be learned, and that you, Lord, ultimately teach us the great gift of that you can be trusted. And so tonight, Lord, may we trust you. tonight, no matter where we're at in our walk with you, may we trust you. And may we know and may we learn and may we believe in your word that when you say, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, that's a promise that you will never, ever break. Even if we feel like you have, you haven't. So let us cling to your truth. We bless you, Lord. Thank you for meeting us every morning. In Jesus' name, amen.